Well, I think you witnessed an act of providence before your eyes, that John did the children's feature before I had to speak because it helped ease my nervousness a little bit. So good to see you. Good to see the church full again. From Sunday night, we heard of Abraham and Isaac, that God provided a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. God, the lesson was, provides testing or puts testing into our lives sometimes to provide an opportunity for him to show his providence and his providential provision. His name is Jehovah Jireh, the provider. On Monday, we saw Elijah, a man faced with extenuating circumstance, both from a national standpoint with Ahab and Jezebel, and also from a personal and daily sustenance standpoint with him being brought food. Elijah, we know, trusted God, and God provided. Elijah believed in the providence of God because of his intimate relationship that he had with his Creator. Last night, we saw that God gives providential direction and guidance in our lives when we surrender to him, as David did. Though there were bumps in the road and failings of this man, whom God called a man after his own heart, God, through him, accomplished his purposes. Tonight we will look at God's providence over events in our lives based on Genesis 45 as a bit of a launch pad, and then also select other scriptures. When we consider the providence of God, we must understand that there is more than one type of providence. There is a general providence, we might say, that guides, directs, preserves, ordains happenings in the natural universe, such as the weather, such as the laws of nature. Although God is not bound by the laws of nature, because he is the creator of them, he simply ordained these, what we might say, are repeatable outcomes that govern much of the natural universe. And when we see him stray from those repeatable outcomes, we call them miracles. Elijah and the ravens, Abraham and the ram caught in a thicket. These laws of nature, or these repeatable outcomes, have also allowed science and technology to make discoveries, quote unquote, that are only a discovery to man and most definitely not a discovery to God. We are still learning much about the way that God created the world. Seed time and harvest, rain, snow, hail, gravity, chemical reaction, those are all examples of the laws of nature. God preserves all of nature, including mankind, by his grace. The Bible says that rain falls on the just and on the unjust alike. He gives breath and life to people by common grace. And Hebrews says that he upholds the world by the word of his power. One of Job's friends said, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Such is the nature of God's natural providence. God also works providentially in salvation, in our saving. The Holy Spirit moves at God's will, guiding, directing, nudging, convicting at the right time and in the right place with the right people. God's perfect justice, his sovereign, effectual call, and electing grace are evident in the removing blindness from sinners' eyes to see Jesus, the light of the world. Proverbs says that he turns the hearts of kings at his will, and he also turns the hearts of men, making them willing to worship in the day of his power, Psalm 110:3. There is also the providence of God in the daily events of our lives. This includes the control and the outcome of history, of the events of the lives of people and of nations, and especially those of us, his children. I believe, and I don't think it's hard to convince you either, that it's much easier for us to believe in the natural providence of God than it is for us to believe in the special providence of God. The things that we see all around us that are common to all men are much, much easier to believe than things of special providence, or when God so steps out of his way to show us something special. Think of examples in your own life that may have caused you to ask big questions, big why questions, seeming undue suffering in your life or in the life of a loved one. Maybe you've experienced the death in your family or what we consider to be an untimely death of someone that we love. Maybe you've experienced financial hardship. Maybe we've seen so-called injustices in the world. In what is a classic example in the Bible, Joseph experienced God's providence over the events of his life, and he testified to it in the text that we just read. Have you ever been asked the question, how is God working in your life today? Think about that for a little bit. How is God working in your life today? I don't think it's a question we can answer with much accuracy at all. You may be able to answer what perhaps has caught your eye in the Word, or maybe the Spirit has brought some conviction upon you for something in your life. But in all reality, I believe it's impossible for us to accurately determine what God is actually doing in our lives, what He is doing in our life, and what the outcome may be. Like Joseph in Genesis, he would not have been able to stand up at any point in his story and say with any accuracy at all of what God is actually accomplishing in his life by all the events that God had placed in his path. By our own limitations, we are only able to see what is in front of us, what we might call on the horizontal plane, because we are finite people. God shows his providence in Scripture through primary and secondary causes. I think this is behind everything that happens. God governs, guides, directs, and ordains all things according to the counsel of his will, Paul says to the Ephesians. He is the first and primary cause of everything as the creator of the universe. God is and has been from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 says. He is the first cause, Paul says to the Colossians. When we hear statements like that, questions arise in our minds. Immediately, things come to our mind like, okay, what about man's free will and his responsibility for decisions? If God is truly sovereign and providential in all he does, then what control do we have, or what influence do we have on our outcome at all? We might even succumb to the trap of fatalism, that we just sit back in our chair and say, well, God's got it all, and whatever I do doesn't matter. But that's not biblical either. Fatalism does not go along with providence. If there's no cause and effect for our decisions, we may as well just sit back and let God do whatever he wants. He's gonna work however he wants, whenever he wants, with whoever he wants. But we find in the story of Joseph that that is not true. Back up a little bit in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We find here already in verse 3 that Jacob, Joseph's father, has clear preference for Joseph over his brothers. Joseph has two dreams in which he has authority over his brothers, and they hated him for it. He was a bit of a turkey, right? He was one of the youngest of the family, and he is telling them that he is going to have authority over them. Well, that doesn't sit so well. He's much younger than they are. They hated him for it, and he even plotted to kill him. He's sold into slavery as a bit of a concession to some of the brothers that wanted to kill him for a few pieces of silver. The brothers then going and lying to their father about what actually happened to him, knowing that their father loved his son, drove his father into deep grief because of their own selfishness and sinfulness. God uses those sinful actions of Joseph's brothers to bring Joseph into Egypt and place him into a position of authority. Chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and all that the Lord and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Chapter 39, verse 6. And his master left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, or he didn't know all that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. He was a good-looking man. Not only did he have wisdom and the smarts, but he also had the looks. And this caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. A man with power, a man with good looks. This ultimately caused her to make inappropriate advances on him. And Joseph, being the just man that he was, refused. And it landed him in jail because she lied about what actually happened. Chapter 40, Joseph lands in jail, and he has, by God's providence, the opportunity to interpret two dreams, one from the baker and one from the butler, or the cupbearer of the king. And even there, chapter 40, verse 8, and they said to him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God, but tell them to me anyway, because God has given me the ability to interpret them." And because of this, he develops a bit of a reputation. Chapter 41, verse 16. Pharaoh has a dream, and Pharaoh hears about this man and his ability to interpret, and so he calls him in. And Joseph says there again, not taking the credit for himself, but rather pointing it to God. He said, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." God gives Joseph the ability to interpret the dreams. God is the primary cause. Joseph is the secondary cause. As a result of the wisdom that God gave him in interpreting, Joseph is elevated to a position of great authority and influence. 13 years he spent in the prison. Do you think he might have questioned in his 13 years in prison of all that God was working in his life and that God works all things for the good of them who love him? He may have had some Romans 8:28 moments, but they may have been few. He gained international fame for his wisdom in storing up from 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine to come. People far and wide knew of him and of his grain, and they came to buy food from him. All of this time, we must remember that in those 7 years of plenty plus 2 years of famine, this man is being absorbed into Egyptian society. Everything that he knew as a Hebrew was taken away from him. He had to give those things up in order to become the man that he was in the position that he was. Willing or unwilling, we don't really know. The scripture doesn't really say. But even from chapter 42, verse 23, and maybe this was just his way of disguising his identity, but he says his brothers were there, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Maybe he had even lost some of his mother tongue already at that point. Egypt, we know, as is referred to in the scriptures metaphorically as sin or lostness in scripture, but this man had an Egyptian wife, and he had two sons, and God is still with him. God, chapter 42, verse 1, causes a famine in not only in Israel, but in the lands around as well. Remember, God is providential in nature. God caused the famine. He withheld the rain. He caused the famine. That famine, and Jacob, making a decision to the best of his ability, says, "I need to get food for my family." And he tells his sons, "There's a man in Egypt that has grain. Go get grain." God is the primary cause. Man is the secondary cause. We call drought and famine, we haven't experienced famine, we call drought unfortunate events. God providentially used these events in the rise of prominence for Joseph. And we can't say that there would be any other reason at all that all those things would happen to this man and God would put him in that place without God providentially acting in his life. God caused those things. They did not happen by chance. God moved the will of Pharaoh in the case of the butler and the baker. He gave Joseph wisdom in storing up food. But what does this mean for Joseph and his actions from the time that his brothers first come to him before he reveals his identity in our text from chapter 45? When you read on it and you think about it, it almost seems like the guy was a little bit of a snake. Some of the things he did to his brothers were like a little on the edge, we might say. When he could have revealed himself, and he chose to withhold his identity. And he did some of these things that we read of in chapter 44. And he plays tricks on them. He puts the money back in their bags. He puts the cup in there. Says whoever finds the cup in his sack is going to die. They're going to be slaves to me forever. Verse 16, chapter 44, and Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants." Did God? Or did God by the hand of Joseph? Chapter 42, verse 28. On the first trip, and one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, and he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, or they were extremely scared, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Did God do it? Yes, God did it through the hand of the Egyptians. Jacob wants to send them back again for food. Chapter 43, verse 14. They know they're going to face trouble. And God Almighty, Jacob says, give you mercy before the man. Give you mercy through the man. Chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 16, we read. And then in chapter 45, finally, Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he broke down and cried. "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity, or a people in the earth, a remnant, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Again, we see the same thing. God is the primary cause. Joseph is the secondary cause, and he recognizes that fact. "It wasn't you that sent me. Yeah, you guys were the actions. You did the sin that caused the events to turn the way that they did for me to end up in Egypt so that I could become in a position of authority, so that I could save food, so that you could live." it was not you that sent me, but God. Turn a few pages over, chapter 50. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and he will certainly requite us at all the evil which we did unto him. This is already, they've been living for a number of years in Egypt, the whole family, and Joseph's been good to them this entire time, and they're still scared. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when he spake unto them. They're still carrying that weight of that sin with them. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. We are giving ourselves to you for your service. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comforted. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Am I in the place of God to forgive sins? You meant evil against me. Your intent in your heart was nothing but wicked. But God turned it and he made it work for the good. God was working in the background, behind the scenes. He orchestrated the events in Joseph's life while at the same time, Joseph was the boots on the ground, we might say, making the best decisions he had with the best reasoning that he had. All that God had given him, he did the best that he could with what he had. Did God and Joseph work together in these events to make them transpire? No. God worked in mysterious ways. Sometimes he moved the mind and the heart of Joseph to make decisions, and sometimes by means that were completely outside of Joseph's control. We don't initiate an action and then God join in to bless us. Let's be clear about that. God does not join into our action or acts to finish and bless an initiative that we started. Rather, he works alongside man in a way that does not violate man's free will or lessen the responsibility of the consequences. And the Bible says that this is a great mystery. This is a great tension that our minds very much struggle to grasp, let alone wrap around. Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's sovereignty and providence all in one verse. Acts 4:28. Peter and John. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up against the rulers and were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. Things don't happen by chance. Paul, a few chapters later, preaching on Mars Hill, he says, "In him, in God, we live and we move and we have our being. He is the giver and sustainer of life. He upholds all things," Hebrews says, "by the word of his power." Not some things, he says, all things. What then? How do we take application from a truth like this? Some from the scriptures and some from life experience. Providence is, firstly, rarely a soft pillow. Take the events of Joseph's life. Chapter 45 and 50 both say that he shed many tears. There was hard things for him. And he probably shed a lot of tears in between time. Think of 13 years in jail. You have a lot of time to think and a lot of time to ponder. Homesickness. He hadn't seen his family for 20-some years. We thought COVID was bad. Experiencing a famine, seeing your family come to you hungry, imprisonment, dealing with Egyptian culture, something that would have been very against what was inside of him or what he had learned. Trying to hide his identity when he wanted nothing more but to show his brothers who he was. And then he had to forgive his brothers for all that they did to him. Providence is not a soft pillow. Think of your own life. How many times have things worked out for the good, but they haven't been easy? We all have a story. Secondly, providence is rarely clear to us while we're experiencing it. I clearly recall planning the funeral for our twins with the pastor. He asked if there was anything we wanted to have said or included. And all that kept running through my mind is that God was doing something in this. God was accomplishing something in this situation. I said, "You can talk about that." And he said, "No, not a chance. I'm not talking about that. And God is doing something, but I'm not talking about that." God was working, but God needed to work through our grief first. That was our first responsibility. I will never forget that. Providence is rarely clear to us while we're experiencing it. But what was the motive and heart of Joseph while he was testing his brothers? Did he give the Romans 8:28 answer to every situation? Probably not. God causes us to do, to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's asking us in these moments to surrender to him. Let him work out the details. Like we heard Monday night, God uses our trials for his glory, as he did in the life of Abraham. Providence is rarely a soft pillow. Providence is rarely clear to us while we're experiencing it. Providence is a means to learn the bigger picture. I think if there was one verse that I could choose out of the Bible to best describe what providence is, I would choose Proverbs 16, verse 9, because that is a nugget in and of itself. "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Providence is rarely clear to us while we're in it. But But if you look in the rearview mirror, sometimes God gives you a glimpse of what he's done. That's not a promise. Sometimes he just gives you that opportunity. God allows us to see outcomes from time to time, or the reason why. And sometimes we'll reach eternity and not know. Like Paul in Philippians 1, only after the fact of his imprisonment and persecution could he actually say, because of my situation, the gospel is going out. God's kingdom is being furthered because I'm in prison, and Christ is being preached because of people knowing that I'm in prison. Like the Psalms, looking in the rearview mirror, recount the faithfulness of God and the provision of God in time past, we can look back from time to time and do the same. Like the wisdom that comes with age, those of you here that have a lot more life behind you than what I do have wisdom gained by recounting God's faithfulness in the rearview mirror. You live that testimony. Providence is a means to learn the bigger picture. Lastly, providence teaches us of a bigger God. If God is sovereign at all, God is sovereign over all. And I believe that with my whole heart. That if we say that God is sovereign at all, then God is sovereign over all. Everything. His ultimate purpose is to bring glory to himself. I will be jealous for my holy name. My glory will I not give to another. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Consider men from the Bible that wrestled with this same truth. Nebuchadnezzar, God brought him to a place, Daniel chapter 4, and he says this after he'd been out in the field grazing. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Job, that's the go-to when we talk about providence. Job chapter 42, and Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Why is it important to study the providence of God? What difference does it make in our lives day to day? Dr. Stephen Lawson says, high theology produces high doxology. What does that mean? The higher our view of God, the higher our praise to him will rise. That's difficult to digest sometimes, and the sooner we acknowledge the extent of God's sovereign providence in the events of our lives, that it's beyond what we can fully grasp, the higher our worship will be. We don't study and learn these truths simply for the sake of knowledge, so that we have something that somebody else doesn't have, because that's actually idolatry. No, we study to produce in us a greater knowledge of God, the God that made us and rules the world. What is God accomplishing in you, and how is God working in your life? These questions no longer hold a great degree of relevance when we're focused on God himself and not us. God, we thank you for your word and how, Lord, that it proclaims truth so boldly. Lord, of your character that is beyond our comprehension as finite man, because our limitations are only what we see and understand. And Lord, you are far and above, higher than that. I had seen you. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. God, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are gloriously powerful enough to accomplish your purposes. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work in our lives today, and like we heard in the children's feature, even in the small details. Lord, that you're sovereign, if you're sovereign at all to us, that you are sovereign over us all. Thank you that we can cast our cares and our anxieties on you, that the peace that you provide is beyond our understanding, and your promise to keep us. In this we place our trust and our hope, in Jesus' name, amen. William Cowper, an English poet and hymn writer, left us with treasured songs like "There Is a Fountain," we sing often at communion, also wrote a song called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." This man struggled his entire life with severe depression. He attempted suicide multiple times. And one night in 1774, before being admitted into an asylum yet again, he penned these words: "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Thank you for coming, and may the Lord have imparted truth and encouragement to you. Let's bow for the benediction, taken from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth and the riches of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You're dismissed. May God go with you. Thank you.